Oh, he could lead singing so well. That was beautiful. I'm very, very glad to be here tonight. I couldn't help but think as Brother Allen was talking about the directors of PTP being here with him, how grateful I am. I would never presume to speak on behalf of the Brotherhood. I'm not the Brotherhood spokesman, but I think I can safely say that any part of our Brotherhood that's ever attended Polishing the Pulpit is grateful to every eldership that has allowed these men to take the time necessary to plan this great event, to every family that has sacrificed time away from their loved ones while they're planning the events. And just as it gets better and better and better with each passing year, I'm more and more of the mindset that of the one thing that happens on the calendar every year that has the most, perhaps, eternal impact for that calendar year is polishing the pulpits right up there. And this church right here has never been afraid to dream big and think big. And these churches that are represented with the other great directors have all been of the same mindset. And I'm just speaking out of personal gratitude and Brotherhood gratitude for this. Thank you very, very much for touching our lives in this way. Now, there are many things I do not know, but of some things I am absolutely certain. And I spoke of some of those things yesterday. I know there's a God. I'm absolutely certain of that, because just as every house is builded by some man, he that built all things is God, Hebrews 3 and verse 4. And yet, that's not really enough just to know that someone built something, because there are other questions to be answered. For instance, this is a beautiful building. I don't personally know how long it has been in existence. I could probably hazard a guess, but there's some folks here tonight that could educate me. I could walk in this building, never having been here before, and conclude someone built it. But who built it? How many did it take to build it? How long did it take to build it? Did any of the builders of this building know anything about me or care anything about my life at all? And if so, how would I know that they know me and care about me? What is the purpose of knowing these facts? My friends, when it comes to this building, it may not have an impact. But the God who made this universe, I can't just look at a leaf falling slowly from the ground or from the tree toward the ground and see it cascading ever so softly upon the grass and say, now I get it. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Jesus came to be that Savior. And now I can go to heaven if I'll just do what He's asked me to do, which is this, 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 and this. You see, nature, as Brother Boyd, James Boyd, put it in his commentary on Romans, nature tells us that God is. Scripture tells us who God is. This is so important, because I can know there's a Creator, and according to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, I can even know that He has awesome power. I can know that He must be God, because no man could do what has been done. But I don't know about the other things. Does He love me? Does He care about me? Has He paved the way for me to meet Him someday? Wouldn't you like to meet the Creator? That's an amazing thing. There are places I've visited where there have been such rave reviews about the structure. I mean, some of the places are in ruins now, but the Parthenon over in Athens, Greece, and other places that I've been privileged to visit where things were so, revered because of the temple that was standing there at one time. My friends, I'm absolutely amazed that someday you and I get to meet God. We actually get to meet Him. Not just meet Him, I can go live with Him someday. Can you fathom that? I can actually live with God. Now, this book right here gives me all the answers that I need, and so here's what I'm sure of tonight based on what I read in this book. Number one, I am absolutely sure that man's greatest problem is sin. And I don't have to read far into the scriptures to find this problem. You know that God told Adam and Eve very clearly, of every tree in the garden, thou mayest freely eat but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thou mayest not eat thereof. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely, there's a certainty for you, thou shalt surely die. Eve went ahead, succumbed to temptation. Adam, who was with her, also partook. And the next thing we know, man is being expelled from the garden paradise, and he's no longer able to live with God in that paradise. I want to ask you a question tonight. Is your heart aching tonight in any way, shape, or form about anything? Are you here tonight with a heavy heart about anything? In a crowd of this size, I'm certain someone here is hurting tonight. Maybe you're hurting because you've lost a loved one in recent times. Maybe you're hurting because of the fact that one of your loved ones is very, very sick and you're doing all that you can to care for them, but it's also exhausting and you're very, very weak because of the constant care that you're giving. Some of you tonight might be brokenhearted because of someone's decision to hurt you by their conduct. And we could just go down the list, and I can tell you this, every open grave you've ever walked to or away from, every broken heart you've ever experienced is because of sin and its consequences, not necessarily your personal sin, but living in a world tainted by sin and destroyed and corrupted by sin. And I never forget this when I go to an open grave and walk away from it, that Satan is the one responsible. When I was in college, J. Walker Whittle came and preached to us, and he told about Brother Camp's daughter dying, and he told of how someone came up to Brother Camp and said, Brother Camp, how could God do this to you or let this happen to you when you've been so faithful to Him? You've been such a servant to God. How could God do this to you? And Brother Camp said, God didn't do it. Sin did. And he recognized that his hurt, his sorrow, his ache, his pain was connected to sin and its consequences. And so as I open up my Bible and I start reading it, and I want you to just pretend for the sake of illustration that you've never read it before. You just open it up and you're going through Genesis and you say, oh no. Now that man has done what God said not to do, is that it? Is it over? Is God just going to destroy His creation and say, well, I tried and they wouldn't listen, so I'm done with them forevermore? I'm thankful that as I read in Genesis chapter 3, I read a note of hope in verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And I know for sure the following was predicted by God. The seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent would bruise the heel of the one who would come forth from woman. The one who came forth from this woman would crush the head of the serpent. And the serpent represents, of course, Satan. And so I start looking for the seed line. Where would this woman come from who would bring this one? And I get to Genesis 12. And of course, there were some close calls along the way of wiping out the universe and the mankind who lived upon the universe, because Noah and his family were only 8 souls in number that were saved, and yet they were able to continue reproducing until finally we come to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. And God tells him in verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth, and that would include yours and mine, be blessed. Now, you and I have never met Abram, never lived even close to the time period Abram lived in. How could something happening to his family have any impact at all on your family and mine in 2016? Thousands of years between families, and yet something regarding his family impacts your family and mine. How so? I suddenly start realizing something. Wait a minute. Isaac, Abram's son, or Abraham, is told something in Genesis chapter 26. And I want you to notice it in verse 4, Genesis 26, 4. Isaac has a reiteration of this seed promise. I'll make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. Will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall how many? All the nations of the earth be blessed. Something's going on here through Abraham's seed line. And Isaac is given the same promise. Now, Isaac, what about Jacob? Is Jacob also going to receive the promise? Look at Genesis chapter 35. In Genesis 35 and verse 9, God appears to Jacob again, and he blesses him, and this is what he tells him. Verse 10 of Genesis 35, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called anymore Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel and said, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, kings shall come out of thy loins. You're going to give offspring that will bring offspring that will bring offspring to someday bring about kings. And there will be a king of kings that will come from this, because Jacob, you'll remember, had 12 sons, and he's telling them all the things that are going to happen to them in time to come. And if you'll go to Genesis 49 with me and notice verse number 10, what does Jacob tell his boy Judah? Genesis 49 and verse 10, first of all, he addresses him in verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. He keeps on talking and then says this in Genesis 49, 10. The scepter, what's a scepter? It has to do with the king. It's what a king would have. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Shalom, peace. The king that would bring peace. And you'll notice the Bible says in verse 10, unto him, remember this phrase, shall the gathering of the people be. Think of a gathering, a king gathering people unto himself to become his kingdom. Now, as you read through the Old Testament, as someone never having read it before, you notice that Judah is going to be the tribe through whom this one would come. And so you're very interested when you see that Judah is facing a crisis, facing a major crisis. When the Assyrians are camped outside of Judah, Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, and they were about to pounce. And what happens if Judah's wiped off the map? There goes the seed promise. But you remember that in 2 Kings chapter 19, the Bible makes some things crystal clear to us. And as you talk about high drama, here's all this trash talking going on by the Assyrian army commander. And he's saying, don't let Hezekiah, verse 10, deceive you into thinking that Jerusalem will not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. He said, can I ask you how many other kingdoms have been able to not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria? We've wiped out every one of them. We're undefeated. And you think you're going to stop us? Oh, that's priceless. My friends, you know as well as I do what happened. In verse number 31, this promise is made. Out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant. Yes, there'll be a remnant to escape. And then in verse 32, God makes this promise. The king of Assyria is not coming into this city. He will not even shoot an arrow. He won't come before it with a shield. He won't cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, that's the same way he's going home. He shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. Why not? For I will defend this city. You talk about a good defense. You can't have a better defense than God. I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake. And wait a minute, for my servant David's sake. David, you're from the tribe of Judah. 1 Chronicles chapter 2 says, yes, he is. David, one of your descendants is going to bless this world and build me a house and establish me a kingdom. In fact, if you'll go to 2 Samuel chapter 7 in your copy of God's Word, I want you to see a promise that is made to David that was made for certain. This is a sure thing. You can take it to the bank, mark it down. It's going to happen. David is told in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12 that when his days were fulfilled, when he lived the last day on earth he was going to live, and he was sleeping with his fathers, after that, God says, I'll set up thy seed, seed line still going. I'll set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed from thee, he says. I'll establish his kingdom. And then of particular interest is verse 13. He shall build an house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Well, is this Solomon we're talking? No, it's not Solomon. The next two words show you why. Forever. Or one word, depending on whether you want to use the old King James way of putting it or the modern day. Forever. Solomon didn't stay on the throne forever. Would there ever be a descendant of David who would occupy the throne of David, his father, and never have to give it up to anyone to succeed him? Go with me to Luke chapter 1 in your copy of God's Word. Mary, I've got some startling news for you, the angel tells her. You are going to be with child. Now she says, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? And she is told that not to be afraid, God is going to make this miraculous conception occur in her womb. She'll bring forth a son, verse 31, call his name Jesus, and zoom in on verse 32. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. There's the forever. He's going to reign over the house forever, and his kingdom, nope, never will it come to an end. It will never end. Kingdoms come and go. And by the way, we have a lot of praying to do for this country. We've lived and as a nation about as long as some of the major nations you read about in Scripture, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, and others lasted a little bit longer with their power, and it kind of came and went. But I'm telling you, we have a kingdom that is better than any earthly kingdom that you and I can be members of this night. And verse 33 says of Jesus, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, I was interested in the baseball playoffs, and some of you were probably watching too just to see if the Cubs could really pull it off. And I'm glad they did. I come from Illinois. Some of the shirts they were wearing fascinated me. We came to reign, R-E-I-G-N. We came to reign. And they were talking about over the baseball world to be the champions of champions in the baseball world. Every team was wearing that hoodie or that t-shirt that says we came to reign when they made the playoffs. They're all trying to get the same crown. Only one will get it, only one got it, and next year they're not guaranteed to have it back. Next year another team might reign in their place. Friends, when Jesus Christ came to reign, it wasn't for a four-year term and then he would run for re-election. It wasn't for an eight-year term and then he'd run for re-election. No, it was forever. It was forever. I know this to be a fact. And I also know that when he finally arrives on the scene, born of a virgin, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, I find something very, very interesting. The statement is made when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of where? Judea. Judah, you're going to have one come from you. Micah 5:2, the prediction is made. Yes, you'll be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. You're going to be born in, yes, in Judah, in Bethlehem. And he was. And so he would be the king of the Jews. And Herod felt threatened by this because the only kind of king he can think of is an earthly one. He doesn't fathom the idea that Jesus would be a king over kings in a spiritual way. So this brings me to John the Baptizer. What did he know for sure about himself and about Jesus? Would you go to John chapter 1 with me? John, you look like someone that might be the one we've been waiting for. Are you? Yeah, they ask him. We want to know who you are. John 1:19, the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him one question. Who art thou? He confessed and he denied not. He confessed, I tell you right now, I am not the Christ. Mark that down. I'm not the Christ, no. But I am, verse 23, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they said, well, if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, why are you going around baptizing people then? And he said, well, I have authority to do so, but I'm only doing this on behalf of the one who's coming after me, whose shoes I'm not unworthy to unloose. And then verse 29, the next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Are you sure, John, that he's the one? Are you sure? Verse 35, again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Are you sure? I'm absolutely positive. I know it. I know he's the one. Now, that tells you and me something that we really need to drive home. I know that blood is necessary for the shedding of the remission of sins. The shedding of blood is necessary for the remission of sins. You know how I know that? Hebrews 9:22 affirms, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So I do see blood being shed in the Old Testament. I see it being shed for centuries. Brother N.B. Hardiman, in his Tabernacle Sermons on the Blood of Christ, makes a comment that I've always remembered. He said, all the centuries of blood that flowed from the sides of those lambs, all of the blood that flowed from the sides of those lambs could not make man one whit whiter, could not cleanse him of one sin in and of itself by itself. That blood could not take away sins. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Well, you might be asking, if it couldn't take away sins, why would you even go through the process of offering it? Well, put yourself in Jewish sandals, and it's time to go for your annual trip to bring your lamb for your sins, and you bring it to the priest, and you help participate in the slaying of this innocent lamb, and you watch the blood flow from its side. And as you see that blood pooling there, you think, why did this innocent animal have to die? Me. My sins. I'm responsible for this bloodshed. Yes. Wouldn't that torment your conscience or cause you to take sin more seriously when you realized, I'm the reason this innocent animal had to die? Take that and multiply it to the nth degree when you realize we're not talking about an animal that had to die. We're not talking about just a human being that had to die. We're talking about the God who became flesh. And here he is becoming your innocent lamb, your lamb without spot, without blemish, as 1 Peter 1:19 would describe him. And I watch him bleeding out on Calvary. I see the blood shed even in the Garden of Gethsemane as the sweat, the bloody sweat is depicted there as Dr. Luke mentions it in Luke 22. I see the blood that was pouring forth from his wounds on his back when he was scourged in John 19 and verse 1. And I see the blood that came forth when they took nails and drove them through his body and fastened him to a tree and nailed his feet to the cross and I see him sagging and pushing up and sagging and pushing up. I see the blood that's on his brow because of the crown of thorns. I see the blood. And if you think I would be bothered that an innocent animal had to die because of my sins, how much do you think it bothers me that the very Son of God had to die for me? And yet, I go quickly from being bothered by this to being amazed by the fact that God would send him to willingly die. He didn't do this against his will. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 53, the Bible says that he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. But in John 10:18, he said, I lay down my life willingly. No man takes it from me. He was willing to bleed for you and me. I'm moved by that. Moved by it. I think about all the stories of heroism that we hear. Someone pushes someone out of the way of a speeding car, absorbs the blow and dies instead of the person that was going to die. I hear the stories that are told about individuals who are willing to take a whipping for someone else, to take a bullet for someone else. And I think about my Savior Jesus Christ, and I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was not just a spotless lamb, he was a sacrificial lamb. He was my sacrificial lamb. And as I see him bleeding on the cross of Calvary, I can't help but be moved. No matter how many times I've preached about this subject, I don't ever want to get to the point where I can't be touched by it, where it doesn't get to me anymore. Now, like all preachers, I don't know why this is, but there are times I'll preach on the cross and I can barely get through it. There are other times when I preach about his sacrifice and I'm able to stay more composed. That doesn't mean I'm not bothered by what he did or affected by what he did or moved by what he did. I'm always moved by it to one degree or another. Can't explain the degree of emotions that come with thinking about it. But you and I, how long have you been Christian now? How long? Are you still moved when you see him hanging there? Does it still touch you? As he looks down at from the cross at you, perhaps with eyes of faith you can see it. What if you'd been there and looking up at him? You would have heard him say something like this, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Luke 23:34. He cared so much, he gave so much, he bled for you and me. He didn't give just a pint, he gave it all. I know for sure that I will never be able to express adequately my love and appreciation for what he gave for me. I can never say thank you enough. I will never be able to communicate to him. I want to have an eternity to sing praises to him and thank him for what he's done for you and what he's done for me. Because I know for sure that when he died on the cross and spent 6 hours hanging there, that every soul that has ever sinned, that he bore the sins of, I know that we were in his heart. And I don't ever want that to become routine to me. Little boy listening to a sermon one day on the crucifixion of Christ started crying. His mama said, why are you crying? He said, I always sang Jesus loves me. And I knew he did, but I just didn't know how much. Now, that little boy can teach us something tonight, can't he? I know for sure that I'm indebted. What's the song we sing? He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. Okay, let's stop right there. Who could be that someone? It's not the blood of bulls and goats, but maybe another human being could have done it. No. What about a great man like Abraham? Yeah, a great man for the most part, no question, but a man that lied and needed someone to save him from his sins. Isaiah, are you the man that could die for me and bleed for me so that I could be saved? Are you the one? No, I'm not. When I saw the glory of God, I saw my sins right before me, and I needed to be purged of my own sins. I can't save you from yours. I've got my own to worry about. Isaiah chapter 6. Peter, Paul, James, John, line them up. Doesn't matter who it is. Not one of them could die for you, bleed for you or me, because they all needed someone to bleed and die for them, because every single one of them was a sinner. You say, well, I don't know about sin in my life. Oh, yes. Here's a statement that's made in 1 Kings 8:46. There is no man that sinneth not. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. We needed a Savior. We need a Savior. And John 3:16, yes, it's still a golden verse. God so loved the world that He gave what? He gave who? His only begotten Son. Now, how much do you love your boy, if you have one? Do you love your child? Would you willingly watch your child bleed to death for someone else because of a decision you made that they would bleed to death for someone else? Let this sink in. Don't just wave it off and refuse to think about it. Let it sink in. You love your boy. You love your child. Would you willingly dedicate your child's life to save others? It's easier to theorize about it than to actually do it. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I am moved by the sweet story of the cross, and I know that man's greatest problem was followed by God's greatest solution. Salvation is in Christ. And I know that I could never be saved apart from Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask you this question as we start closing out tonight. You've seen this spotless lamb, this submissive lamb, this sacrificial lamb. I want you to know as we close that He's also a shining lamb and a sufficient lamb. We've already noted, because His sacrifice is sufficient enough to remove our sin problem. But He's a shining lamb, and this is how I want to close tonight. Look at Revelation 21, and I didn't talk to the Brother Beard about the songs before that would have worked well with his message, but oh, he already sang one of them, and the scripture was even mentioned on the slide. Revelation 21, 23. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. Why not? For the glory of God did lighten it. And what's the light source? Who is the light source? And the Lamb is the light thereof. One of the songs we sing, in the land of fadeless day lies the city four square. It shall never pass away, for there is no night there. And that is because the Lamb, the shining Lamb, is there, who is the light of the world, John 8:12, and who abolished death and brought light and life to immortality through the gospel, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 10. And I want you to see the gathering. Oh, I want you to see the gathering in Ephesians chapter 1. You remember, Genesis 49:10 had predicted, unto Him shall the gathering of the people be. And I do not know why I've missed it until recently, but I've been going through my Bible and just noticing over and over again how you could almost say the very theme of the Bible is the gathering of the people. God is a gatherer. And you just watch that phrase, you do the cross-referencing, and you'll just go everywhere searching the Word and seeing this threaded from generations to revolutions, as the little boy said in Bible class. It's there. From Genesis to Revelation. If you'll notice in Ephesians 1, what's the whole point? Christ. All spiritual blessings, verse 3, are in Christ. Yes, He's the one that's chosen us before the foundation of the world. it was always going to be that Christ would be the one that would adopt us to himself. He would adopt us. And then you'll note verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And then verse number 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. God is always determined, before he ever said, let there be light, if Genesis 1:3, he had determined to send the light of Christ into a dark world, a world that would become darkened by sin, and that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Jew, Gentile, you name it, we're gathered together in the body. Now, if you want to know how to respond to the story of the Lamb of God dying for you, I can show you a man that heard this preaching about the Lamb, and I can show you what his immediate response was after he heard the preaching about the Lamb. Go to Acts chapter 8 with me as we close out and I give heaven's invitation to you so that you could be gathered into the same family of God. This Ethiopian nobleman has just been to Jerusalem to worship, and he's not saying, well, I got my church stuff done now for a while, I can just focus on other. No, he's still reading the scriptures on his way home from worship as he's riding in his chariot. And Philip is told to go run to preach to him. I don't remember the preacher I first heard make this observation, but I've never forgotten it. The Bible says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran. The preacher said, if he hadn't run, he might have gotten there after Isaiah 53 and it wouldn't have been as convenient a starting off spot to preach Christ. It was in the perfect place. When he ran and got to where the eunuch was reading, he was reading from Isaiah 53. And you'll notice that when he was asked, do you understand what you're reading? He invited Philip to come on up and explain. And verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. The eunuch wants to know, who's this talking about? And Philip opened his mouth, verse 35, began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, the eunuch said, remember that sinner's prayer you were just talking about? Why don't you lead me in that prayer now and let me become a member of God's family? Is that what your Bible says? No. In fact, Philip preached Jesus to him, but somehow baptism got included in the preaching of Jesus because the eunuch doesn't ask to be led in the sinner's prayer. He said, well, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Whoa, I thought Philip preached unto him Jesus. It doesn't say Philip preached unto him baptism. Friends, when you preach Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, you will also preach what man's proper response ought to be to the death, burial, and resurrection, and that is what? To be buried with our Lord in baptism as one who's ready to die to sin, and to be buried with him in a watery grave of baptism and to rise to walk in newness of life. And that's what the eunuch wanted to do. And interestingly, Philip doesn't say, whoa, slow down, Mr. Eunuch. Somehow you must have misunderstood me. I don't know where you ever get this wrong-headed idea. You needed to be baptized to respond to the cross of Christ. But no, it's not baptism. You just say, you bow your head right now and I'll tell you what to pray. No. Jesus had said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. So it's not baptism alone, is it? No. He that believeth and is baptized. So the eunuch wants to be baptized in water. Philip knows it's not just about that. It's about believing and being baptized. And so he says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. They came up out of the water. The eunuch goes on his way doing what? Rejoicing. Why? He knew for sure, my sins gone, washed away. For those of you who have already been baptized, I want to ask you to go take a little quick trip down memory lane with me. Think about where you were baptized. How did it feel? You remember how well? You remember the feeling? I'm so light. My sin burden is gone. I feel great. I feel fantastic. I'm saved by the blood of Christ. I'm now a member of the church that belongs to Christ. Can you think back to the day you were baptized? Does it still touch you? Well, Demas had a day of baptism too, and unfortunately, there came a time in Demas's life when he chose to walk away from salvation and love the world instead. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. I know for sure that if you do that, 2 Peter 2 says, the latter state with you is worse than the beginning. And if you were lost at the beginning and your latter state is worse, that shows there's some degree of agony of being lost, being saved, and then being lost again, and knowing what you had and what you gave up. Talk about torment, eternal torment. That would torment you to know how close you were to getting all that God wanted to give you, and you walked away from it. The invitation song is about to be sung. And I'm so grateful tonight that you could walk out of these doors, as our good brother prayed, uplifted. Because you'll walk out of these doors knowing this: either one, you are not saved and you will be saved before you leave this building, because as a penitent confessing believer, you will come down this aisle, we'll see you baptized like the eunuch was. You'll go down into the water, you'll come up out of the water, you'll go on your way rejoicing. As a child of God, gathered unto Him in the church, you'll know for sure you're in His kingdom family. If you're already a child of God and you can remember doing that, but now you've wandered away like the prodigal, you're in the far country. Look, I know you can be in a church building, by the way, and still be in the far country with your heart. And I pray to God that if you are tonight, you will come down one of these aisles and fix it. A young man came up to me at the Fried Hardeman lecture some years ago, and he shook my hand. He says, "You've never met me, but I've listened to you preach a sermon that my parents gave me. You spoke at a lectureship in Tennessee, and your assigned subject was hell. And my parents gave me a copy of the CD. I was not present the night you preached." He said, "I listened to that sermon in my truck one night, and I just shook. I shook. Because I realize there really is a heaven, there really is a hell, and it's an awful place, and I don't want to go there." He said, "I responded to your sermon, but just not the night you preached it." He said, "By the way, I also decided sometime after that to attend a school of preaching, and I'm now a gospel preacher." Friends, I don't know who will hear this sermon, whether on audio later on the internet, or whether someone here tonight will walk away from this place a different person. But I know this, I know for sure there's power in this book to change your life for here and the hereafter, so that you can help change others' lives for here and the hereafter. If you need to respond, I pray you won't wait a second note. The first note